Father God, I thank you for this group of ladies, those who serve, those who just faithfully show up every Tuesday morning to listen, to learn, to grow. Just ask that you be with us, bless this hour, that we have ears to hear what you have for us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Everybody hear me okay? Okay, good. So we are in 2 Corinthians this week, and our topic is strength and weakness. And Paul has written this letter. It's his second letter to the church in Corinth because he's concerned about some of the things they've been hearing, and he wants to clear up some misunderstandings, primarily about himself, not because of his own vanity, but because he represents Christ. So he is going to need to clear up some things to the church in Corinth. Have you ever listening to a phone call that's taking place and you hear one side, you hear a person on one side, you don't hear what's being said on the other side, but by this person, what they say, you can kind of get the gist of what's being said on the other end. Maybe some of the tone you can tell, the tone by what your person is saying, you can kind of make that out a little bit, or at least have a pretty good guess what's being said. That's what it's like reading this letter. We don't know exactly what the church in Corinth has said, but we can get a pretty good gist of it from how Paul responds to them. The feelings are kind of coming through loud and clear as we read this letter. So let me read this section for you. It's short, so I don't mind reading this. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, I must go on boasting, because he just spent chapter 11 boasting. So he says, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And he goes on one more verse. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. So to give a little context to this chapter, in chapter 11 is when we first hear Paul mention these false apostles. He calls them sarcastically super apostles. You can almost see the air quotes when he said the super duper apostles. And you can plainly hear his use of sarcasm in this section, and it's actually throughout the entire letter. He's fairly sarcastic. And here's why he's sarcastic. He's uncomfortable with having to defend himself, to use his precious time and energy to defend himself. This is not how he wants to spend his time. He wants to preach the gospel, and instead he's having to talk about himself. This is not what he wants to do. He's kind of exasperated by the fact that they're driving him to it, and it feels uncomfortable to him. It feels like boasting. It's just not what he wants to be spending his time on, is what he feels like. This is boasting. And so that's where the sarcasm comes from. And I read that this is kind of a common technique in Greco-Roman culture, this use of sarcasm. So it probably wouldn't have come across as snarky to them as it does to us as we read it. But sarcasm kind of wakes people up when they hear it, and it catches them off guard, and it kind of helps show them the absurdity of their position. So that's why he uses sarcasm throughout this letter. Okay, so why is Paul forced to defend himself, and who are these super apostles back at Corinth? As Paul was traveling throughout the Roman Empire preaching the gospel, what has happened is this group of false apostles has followed along behind him, trying to poach some of the new converts, and trying to spread a different message. And to do that, they are undermining Paul by undermining his authority and his ability. They're attacking him to cast doubt on his teaching. And Paul has to defend himself, not for the purpose of defending his own personal honor, but because he doesn't want anything to detract from the gospel. So he kind of has to come to his own defense. The false apostles, the super apostles, they claim that their credentials are superior to Paul's. They say they, the little context is not all in this section, they came from Jerusalem with letters of recommendation. They had education, and they were trained orators. They were very highly skilled speakers. They boasted of their impeccable Israelite pedigree, and they were probably trying to Judaize some of the gospel and force some, you know, Israelite laws onto the gospel. They bragged about their visions and revelations, their signs and wonders, their spiritual experiences. They bragged that all up, and they claimed that Paul was unimpressive, untrained in speech, not a legitimate apostle because he didn't have such spiritual experiences. And the charges they leveled at him, the first two are kind of correct. Unimpressive and untrained in speech. They're not wrong. From what we can read throughout the letters, he probably was largely unimpressive to look at, his demeanor, and he was untrained in speech. It kind of says elsewhere he wasn't the best speaker. So that part is true. But the part about he's not a legitimate apostle because he doesn't have spiritual experiences, that's the part that Paul's going to correct for them. So they are trying to undermine Paul's authority, and they've been fairly successful at it, apparently, in the church in Corinth. And so that's what Paul writes to correct. They are a young church, and they apparently didn't have the discernment to know that they were being hoodwinked by these super apostles. They did not come to Paul's defense at all. I imagine that must have been a little hurtful. He'd spent time with them, and he had done signs and wonders, and he had preached to them, and they did not come to his defense at all. And in fact, you know, they must have something like reported back to him. Again, we can kind of get the gist, like, yeah, Paul, what they say is right. What do you have to say for yourself? You know, it must have been something about what got back to him, is that they were like, we would like to hear more. What do you have to say about yourself? How are you going to defend yourself, Paul? So that's what we have in this letter. He did not want to argue for his apostleship in this way, but because of their expectations, he was forced to, and it was distasteful and uncomfortable for him to boast like this. But if the Corinthians thought so little of Paul, they might think little of Christ. So that's why he has to spend a chapter, a letter, doing this. It would be a discredit to the gospel if they thought poorly of Paul, so he spends some time. And in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says this, "We will put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited." So that's why we have this letter. Compared to the super apostles, I read one commentary said, Paul looks like a meager apostle. So as opposed to super, he looks pretty meager. He is humble. He is meek. He's been beaten up, stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned, left for dead. He probably looks pretty rough. He is self-supporting, in other words, poor. He's unskilled at speaking, and he's physically ailing. And these super apostles, on the other hand, they're just the opposite. They are bold. They are talented. They are educated. They are trained orators. Probably healthy and vibrant, no reason to think otherwise. And so by all outward, from outward appearances, these super apostles look more successful, a little easier to follow than Paul. And we see that sometimes play out today, if we're honest, that people who are loud and self-serving and boastful do tend to sometimes end up on top. The appearances of being a super leader sometimes gets people to rise to the upper levels of leadership. Can't think of an example right now of someone loud and boastful making it to top levels of leadership, but maybe you can think of someone who has done that. But it is tempting for us to judge people based on these outward shows of success and display, based on popularity and influence and their ability to command the room. Makes it easy to buy into whatever it is they're selling. But that is not true leadership. that's not the way Christ did it. It's not the way Paul did it. That's more of a cult of personality and not what true leadership looks like. So that is going to be something we learn here in 2 Corinthians 2. So let's get into what Paul says in his letter. We'll break it down into a few sections. He says, I know a man in Christ. So kind of like, I know this guy. And he's speaking in the third person. We know he's speaking about himself from a few verses later, but he speaks in the third person. So why does he tell this story from the third person? It's because he doesn't want to draw any attention to himself at all. This is not about him. He just wants the focus to be off him. So to do that, he'll speak in the third person as he tells the story. And he starts with, 14 years ago, this happened to this person. So at the time of the writing, we know it was roughly AD 56. So 14 years prior would be about 42 or 43, and scholars can't say for sure, but one theory is that a story related in the book of Acts 14, it says they stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city thinking he was dead. So if he passed for dead, he was probably near dead and probably in really bad shape. So maybe this is what happened. This was roughly 14 years ago, so maybe that's what happened. He was near dead. He has this near-death experience. You know, his body up to heaven or his spirit up to heaven. He says that's not important. He says he doesn't know. We can't possibly know. But he had an experience. But the important part to note about this is he says it was 14 years ago. So he's kept quiet about this for 14 years, which really stands in stark contrast to the super apostles who want to talk on and on about these spiritual experiences. And he's kept quiet about it, doesn't even mention it for 14 years and only now mentions it reluctantly because he feels compelled to. And he says he was caught up to the third heaven. So that is not him preaching that there's three levels of heaven. I read that that is terminology that would have been fairly common in the day, that Jews would have referred to the first heaven as the sky. The second heaven was like the starry sky, the night sky, the outer atmosphere. And then third heaven was the presence of God. That was paradise. So that's what he means, is I was caught up to paradise in the very presence of God. And he says, I heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. So in describing this vision, and he has switched into first person now, in describing this vision, he doesn't tell us a thing about what he saw, and he doesn't tell us a whole lot about what he heard, just very shadowy language about inexpressible words, not lawful for him to utter. So we really don't know what he heard. And again, this is in stark contrast to the way the super apostles would have told their stories. You know, every detail, probably ad nauseum, and mention it draw all the time. When I was caught up to the third heaven, that time I was caught up to the third heaven, he doesn't say much about it. So again, very different, drawing a lot of contrast to the way the super apostles would have told this story. He doesn't tell anything self-glorifying at all about this experience. What did he hear? We don't know. God apparently did not give him permission to speak. Maybe it was because it was personal and specific to him, to edify him on his missionary journeys. Maybe it would have confused us. Whatever the case, God didn't give him permission to speak, to share it with us. It was just between him and God. What a privilege that must have been. Caught up to paradise, to God's presence, and he gives you a personal message between you and him. What a privilege. Because of that privilege comes the thorn. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. So Paul's experience of being caught up to paradise was such a privilege that he's given a thorn in the flesh to keep from becoming too exalted or too conceited. When we think of a thorn, we think of small, you know, like thumbtack size, like a minor annoyance. But the word that he uses is more like a tent stake or a spear. So this would have been something very significant, something that tormented him. Some verses he describes it as anguish. So this is significant, whatever it is. In the book, if you remember when Pastor Glenn recommended, if we wanted to do some outside reading, there was a book he recommended called Apostle of the Heart Set Free, and he loaned it to me, so that was nice. This author, F.F. Bruce, says the sequel to Paul's mystical experience was a distressing, even humiliating physical ailment, which he feared at first might handicap his ministry, but which in fact, by giving his self-esteem a knockout blow and keeping him constantly depending on the divine enabling, proved to be a help, not a handicap. God apparently thinks humility is more important than comfort. He gave Paul this mountaintop spiritual experience and follows it up with some sort of anguish so that Paul doesn't feel like he's risen above his need for God. So the thorn in the flesh, everybody's heard that phrase. It's one of the most famous afflictions in history. We still quote this term. We still use this term, the thorn in the flesh. But even though it's one of the most famous in history, we don't even know what it was. It hasn't stopped people from guessing, though. Some people think it was a physical affliction, and it may well have been a physical affliction because we do know he had a lot of physical ailments. Like I said, this guy's been beaten and abused so many times. In Galatians 4, when he wrote a letter to the church at Galatia, he said, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you, and even though my illness was a trial for you, you welcomed me." So we know he has been sick and ailing, you know, whatever else is going on with him, but he does have some physical affliction. So maybe he's talking about that. That is true. Or maybe it was some sort of a spiritual or psychological affliction. Maybe it was depression or anxiety or guilt, because remember how Paul spent the early part of his career persecuting Christians, murder, imprisonment. Maybe he's carrying all that guilt that may weigh on him and torment him. Some people have speculated that has merit. There's a woman, Dr. Paula Gooder. She wrote her PhD dissertation on these verses, and she says there are at least 36 theories about what this thorn in the flesh could have been. It includes earaches, headaches, temptation, anxiety, depression, malaria, epilepsy, a speech impediment, bad vision, or a disorder of the eye. So we don't know, but those are some theories about what it could have been. Another argument that is not an ailment at all is that the thorn refers to a person or a group of people that is tormenting or discrediting Paul and follow him around to undermine his work, kind of like a group of hecklers just constantly there to torment him and harass him and discredit him. That would be so annoying to just have someone constantly on your tail trying to undo everything that you've done. So maybe it was a group of people. And the reason that there is an argument for that is because in the Old Testament, the word for thorn is used a lot in this way as a metaphor for a person or a group of people that persecutes God's people. So it's used a lot in the Old Testament that way. Numbers 33:55 says, "If you don't drive out the inhabitants of this land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they will give you trouble." Joshua 23:13, "If you ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations and intermarry with them and associate with them, they'll become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes." And all of these are the same word. And then one last one, Judges 2:3, God had just told the Israelites not to make a covenant with the Canaanites. And then he says, "But you have disobeyed, and now they will be thorns in your sides." So that is a possibility as well. But the bottom line is, Paul doesn't tell us. He doesn't want us to know for whatever reason, probably because he doesn't want it to be about him. This is not about him at all, and so he doesn't tell us. But the other thing is maybe he knew that this metaphor of the thorn in the flesh would be helpful for us, because now we can all identify with Paul, no matter what our weaknesses are, our ailments or the things we carry or our insecurities or inabilities, we can all relate to Paul because of the metaphor. We can all identify with this. We all have some thorn in our flesh as well. The other point that this makes about suffering is that no matter what you suffer from, no matter what it is, redemptive pain can protect us from destructive pain. There's a difference. We see this all through the Bible, starting at the very first book in Genesis 50. It says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So there are weakeners that strengthen us." It's just another paradox we see in the Bible so often, these paradoxes, that these things that appear to be weakeners actually strengthen us. So redemptive pain is different from destructive pain. Our thorns can end up producing greater perseverance in us and ultimately make us more effective and fruitful, just like they did for Paul. And in Paul's letter to the Romans, you guys are probably familiar with this verse. Everybody loves this verse. "We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope." So Paul says, Three times he pleaded with the Lord to take away this thorn, whatever it was. Three times he begs the Lord, please remove this burden. He was desperate in his desire to be rid of it. But there are two ways of getting relief. It can come by removing the load or strengthening the person who carries the load. And so that's what we see here. Instead of taking away the thorn, God strengthened Paul under the thorn. Paul's three prayers to God for the removal of this thorn were answered, but not by his deliverance from it, but by his receiving the grace to bear it, and not just to bear it, but to actually be thankful for it. He has a whole new understanding about this redemptive pain. Changes his whole mindset about it. He is thankful for it. The thorn constantly reminded Paul, not so much of his own inadequacy, because it's not about him, but of the total adequacy of Christ. So that Paul, when he was most weak, he knew himself to be most strong. Paul's affliction was painful, but purposeful. And as I read this, I don't know about you, but that was just a real game changer in the way I think about pain and you know, whatever thorns we carry. That there's different kinds of pain. There's different kinds of removing, not removing the thorn, whatever it is, but strengthening me under the thorn. And that pain is sometimes purposeful. It's a game changer. So then God goes on to say to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul prayed for deliverance, but he got something much greater, and that was grace. And grace is kind of one of those concepts that's hard to explain. It's really best understood just by experiencing it. But grace is God's generous favor that is unearned, unmerited, undeserved. It's infinite. It just is always available. It never runs out. God's grace is greater than our sin. It's greater than in thorns. It's greater than infirmities, inabilities, brokenness. And it's infinite. So Paul goes on to say he's going to boast all the more gladly in his weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. So he knows that weakness is space where God can show up and where God's power is most on display. Back in seminary, one of my professors used to say this, whatever size of container you come to God with, that's what he fills. That always stuck with me. I thought that was interesting. So Paul's basically thankful for a huge container because that's what God will fill. It changes everything when we think about pain and suffering. And many of us think that Christian maturity is where we come to a place where we have it all together. We've just got it all together, kind of like children and then adolescents, and then you outgrow your need for your parents and you become more independent and you move out. But that is not spiritual maturity at all. That is not the way spiritual maturity works. The illusion of strength and independence actually leaves us in a weaker place. One of my commentaries said this, there's nothing more hindering to the work of God than the uplifted and proud Christian. So then Paul says, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. So remember, he's gone from now pleading with God to remove them. Now he says, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul hasn't just resigned himself to his fate. He is actually welcoming the weaknesses and glad for them. I like the way the Message Bible says that last line, the weaker I get, the stronger I become. Paul knows that this is a place of victory, not discouragement. I knew a pastor once who used to have this funny line. He'd say, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Acts 4:13, where it says, the religious leaders saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. So he found comfort in that, unschooled, ordinary people, and that God uses our very ordinariness to show up. So a side note about the thorn or the weakness. As I was reading, I don't know if you guys thought of this too, but it was just something that occurred to me, so I thought I would just address it. So where does this thorn come from that Paul mentions? Does it come from Satan or does it come from God? In verse 7, he specifically calls the thorn a messenger of Satan given to torment him. So clearly at least some part of this comes from Satan. We know that Satan, through his angels or messengers, has the aim of destruction and misery for Christ's followers. So some part of this comes from Satan, but it's not that simple because Satan is not the only one at work here. This thorn is not just the work of Satan to destroy, but it's also the work of God to save. God uses Satan's intentions for his own purposes, which is Paul's holiness. So it's a both and. We know this from verse 8, because when Paul prayed to have the thorn removed and God said, no, because my power is made perfect in weakness. So in other words, God is saying, I have a purpose in what is happening to you, and it is not about, is not ultimately about Satan's destroying work, it's about my saving work in you. God is in control of Satan, and Satan can do nothing to God's children that God does not design with skill and love for our benefit. So it's a both and. I thought that was helpful to me. I hope it is for you. In his book, Desiring God, John Piper says, the deepest need that you and I have in weakness and adversity is not quick relief, but the well-grounded confidence that what is happening to us is part of the greatest purpose of God in the universe, which is the glorification of his Son, the grace and power that bore him to the cross and kept him there until the work of love was done. That's what God is building into our lives. That is the meaning of weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamity. So it's a great reversal. Heaven's economy is so very different from ours. What we see as greatness, God sees as weakness. What we see as weakness, God sees as greatness. Who we see as a somebody, God sees as a nobody, and vice versa. The Bible is full of themes of this great reversal all throughout. Obviously, the ultimate great reversal is the slain lamb that goes in Revelation. We see him on the throne in victory. So a slain lamb becomes the victor, becomes the king on a throne. Another example is the Beatitudes, another place where we see a great reversal. And the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes say the gospel is good news to the poor, to the hungry, to the grieving, and to the meek. And here are a few more. Matthew 19:30, many who will be first will be last, and the last will be first. Luke 1, he has cast down the mighty from their thrones, but he has lifted up the lowly. The hungry he has filled with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. 1 Corinthians 1, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And Luke 6, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. So all of this is very comforting in the sense that though we suffer in this life, the Lord promises that our suffering will ultimately be for our good, for our profit. And the last will be first, and the first will be last, and all that, and that's comforting. But it is also challenging because guess who is first in this world? We are. What does the great reversal mean for us who are living in relative affluence and good fortune and safety and freedom? What does that mean for us, those who are first? So here we sit in one of the richest, most powerful nations on earth in comfort and freedom. And so we are the first. What does that mean for us in the great reversal that we just heard about in those verses? God left us a way. He gave us instructions for how to avoid the curse of good fortune and wealth, that we can use our position as first in order to bless those who are last, those who are least and left behind. Paul says this in Timothy to the church in Ephesus. He says, tell the rich in the present age not to be proud and not to rely on so uncertain a thing as wealth, but rather to rely on God, who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. Tell them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus accumulating as treasure a good foundation for the future so as to win the life that is true life. So I also wanted to show you a few other examples of how there is strength in weakness. There's a guy that I've been following for a few years. His last name is really hard to pronounce. Nick Vujicic. I had to listen to how he said it so I could say it right. He was born without any arms or legs, has no limbs at all, got a little tiny foot like this long that sticks out of his torso. That's all he's got. And he says, I am truly blessed. He does admit, though, he says, when I was young, I prayed for arms and legs. I would have been happy with just one arm or leg. And though God never did answer that prayer in the way that he hoped, Nick says, God used me to reach people in countless schools, churches, prisons, orphanages, hospitals, stadiums, and meeting halls. Even better, I've hugged thousands of people in face-to-face encounters that allow me to tell them how very precious they are. God took my unusual body and invested me with the ability to uplift hearts and encourage spirits. I have, if it plays, a little video of Nick so you can see him, Vujicic.
I was born in Melbourne, Australia, 1982, and my parents had no idea that I was going to be born without arms or legs. I was the only one that I ever saw without limbs. My faith in Jesus Christ was sealed after 7 years of wondering why, God, I was born this way. He answered me very clearly through John chapter 9, and I gave my life to Jesus at 15 after reading about how he came across a man who was born blind. And I'm like, hey, hold on a second. This looks interesting. And no one knew why he was born that way. I'm like, perfect. So I read on, and in verse 3 of the 9th chapter, Jesus said, it was done so that the works of God would be revealed through him. And I'm like, wow, God, if you had a plan for the blind man, you do have a plan for me. And that was the beginning of my personal relationship with Jesus. Youth groups were starting to call me, churches were starting to call me, opportunities were opening up everywhere for me to share my testimony. I was speaking in front of 300 sophomore public high school students. 3 minutes into it, half the girls were crying. One girl in the middle of the room started weeping. She put up her hand and she said, I'm so sorry to interrupt, but can I come up there and give you a hug? In front of everyone, she came and she hugged me. She cried on my shoulder and whispered in my ear, no one's ever told me that they love me. No one's ever told me that I'm beautiful the way that I am. I couldn't believe it. It changed my life. That was when I knew I was called to be a worldwide evangelist.
Until you give God your broken pieces.
And I want you to know when you fall down, God's grace is sufficient. God's hand will come down and pick you up. And give you the strength to get back up.
By the grace of God, we have seen face to face 500,000 souls say yes to Jesus and be plugged into a local church. As crazy as it sounds, our goal at Life Without Limbs Ministry is to preach to every single soul on the planet, 7 billion people. We believe that this goal is possible as the Holy Spirit is gathering an army and building up supporters to send us and accomplish this mission.
No arms, no legs. And look at how God has used that weakness. I've been following this guy for a few years. He's amazing. Another example of strength and weakness comes from Corrie Ten Boom, if any of you are familiar with her. She's from the Netherlands, and during World War II, she and her family hid Jewish people in some just nooks and crannies in their house and behind walls, and wrote a book called The Hiding Place. She wrote another book called Tramp for the Lord, and she talks about her travels after the war. She talks about how she met a woman in Russia during the Cold War where Christians were being heavily persecuted. And this is what she writes. She says, "This old woman was lying on a small sofa, propped up by pillows. Her body was bent and twisted almost beyond recognition by the dread disease of multiple sclerosis. Her elderly husband spent all his time caring for her since she was unable to move off the sofa. In fact, there was only one part of her body that she was able to control, and that was the index finger on her right hand. So with that one finger, she would type all day, every day, often late into the night. But this woman wasn't just typing, she was translating. She was translating the Bible and Christian books into Russian. Her husband hovered close by and explained to me that sometimes it takes a long time for her finger to even hit the key. And Corrie Ten Boom said that she looked at the woman's wasted form on the sofa with her head pulled down and her feet curled under her body, and she just cried out inwardly, 'Lord, why don't you do something? Why don't you heal her? She could be so effective. She had more than just this finger.' And it says her husband sensed her anguish, and he said, 'God has a purpose in her sickness. Every other Christian in the city is watched closely by the secret police, but because she has been so sick for so long, no one ever looks in on her. They leave her alone, and she is the only person who can translate undetected by the police.' So isn't it interesting," Corrie Ten Boom writes, "that the one thing that was weakening her body was the one thing that God was able to use most powerfully." And then here's another example that I found this week. Kintsugi is a Japanese, if I'm saying that right, it's a Japanese word that literally means golden joinery. And it's a Japanese art form where they take pottery that is broken, and this is about 400-year-old practice, and they take a lacquer that has gold in it to create this nice strong glue, and they glue the broken pieces back together. And instead of trying to disguise the cracks and the brokenness, they highlight them. Those cracks and this brokenness adds to the beauty of the piece. It strengthens the piece, and now the piece is worth more, has higher value now than it had originally before it was broken. Thought that was interesting. And now, of course, I want a piece of Kintsugi pottery because that's cool. It celebrates the brokenness and embraces the flaws. In 2 Corinthians 1, so this letter, the first chapter, this is from the Message. Paul says of their ministry, he says, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. And as it turned out, that was the best thing that could have happened, because instead of trusting in our own strength or wits to get out of it, we were forced to trust God totally," which is not a bad idea, he says, "because he's the one who raises the dead." So our place of vulnerability is where God meets us. And if we don't acknowledge those weaknesses, then we shut out God's grace. So hopefully, as you dove into this idea of strength in weakness, sometimes when we pray for strength, what the Lord wants for us is to remain in our weakness, much as we may not like it, because Christ's power and his grace is revealed and perfected through our weaknesses. And the weaker we get, the stronger we become. Amen. That's all I have for today. So I will pray, and you guys can go talk about that in small groups. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the ways that we are strong and capable, but thank you also for the ways that we are weak and incapable. Lord, help us see those places and give thanks for them and acknowledge them and invite your grace into those exact areas, Lord, so that you can use them and have your glory be on full display. Help us as we pray for relief from things, that we acknowledge there's purpose in pain, and be with us as we go through our week. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.